Amen. Remain standing for a moment, if you would. We're going to turn to our scripture passage tonight. Our sermon text is Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The law of the Lord is perfect. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek your blessing now upon your word. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed revive our souls again and again and again. Lord, we do not want to be those who shrink back in the hour of testing. So we pray that you would give us a true, a sincere, and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are yours. We are completely dependent, Lord. Apart from the preserving work of your Holy Spirit, we are nothing, we have nothing. So we ask for your grace in this time. We pray, Lord, especially, that you would be with our dear sister Kay. Bless her, Lord, and keep her. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Well, I do love Pilgrim's Progress. I think it is, the more I read it, the more I think about it, the more I meditate on it, it is such a treasure of, I think, of, you know, just Christian literature, because it's so helpfully illustrates the Christian life. In his book, John Bunyan describes a man by the name of Little Faith. Now, immediately by his name, you know exactly what Little Faith is like. There's ready to halt. And so in the first part, there's Little Faith. Little Faith is the one who falls asleep at the Broadway path. So the place where you shouldn't fall asleep, the place where you need to be watchful, Little Faith, he falls asleep. He's not watchful the way he should be. There he's assaulted by faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And so you can see that this Little Faith guy, he's the one who struggles with mistrust. He's the one who struggles with guilt. He's the one who struggles with faint heart. You know, every affliction, he's ready to sort of give up. Tonight, but Little Faith, in the end, did not lose faith. He persevered to the very end. He persevered to the very end because his little faith was sufficient faith for his salvation and his perseverance. Tonight we're talking about faith, the subject of faith. Faith, sometimes we talk about this in the general public. We talked about the humanism this morning. Humanists would not dissuade you from having faith. Faith is a good thing. We love faith. We love faiths, as they would say. But there are not multiple faiths. There's one faith. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not an attitude. It's not some kind of generic, it's not some sort of generic wish that helps you where you reach the end of your knowledge and you go into the chasms of the areas of life that you don't understand. It's not there that you begin to have faith. Tonight we're going to see that faith is actually based on knowledge. Faith grips on to the truth, especially the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's a gift that God gives to His people by the work of the Holy Spirit. So summarizing, we're looking at chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession, the whole thing. We're covering the whole thing tonight. So it should be more than about an hour and a half. But you're here for it. I would summarize the three paragraphs this way. Saving faith is God's gift to His elect. By the Spirit, through the Word, it rests, faith rests in Christ alone for salvation, and over time can both shrink and grow. Your faith can shrink and it can grow. The first thing we want to focus on this evening is faith's appearance. In other words, not how does faith look, we'll get to that, but how does faith come about in a man's life? Where does it come from? Some of you guys are gardeners, and you plant things in your garden and you water them. You know where they come from. I put that corn in the ground right there and I watered it and it came up. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Is it found in good gut health? Is that where faith comes from? No. The confession begins by saying the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. How does faith begin? Well, faith is a gift. The confession calls it a grace. In other words, the confession is simply saying that it's something that's given to you. It's offered to you, or it's given to you for free. Its presence, in other words, is not dependent. I think this is so important. The presence of faith is not dependent on intellectual ability. Do you understand that? It is not dependent on intellectual ability because it is given to you by the Holy Spirit. Now notice the contrast that the Westminster writers are trying to draw. Faith is not implanted to you into you by the priest at your baptism. Faith is given to you, is put into you, or aroused within you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that in Psalm 14:1, as we think about intellectual ability, the non-believing man is described as a fool. And he's not a fool because he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe because he is a fool. So no matter what his intellectual prowess may be, if he rejects Christ, if he doesn't submit to the revelation of God, he never rises above the level of a fool. How then does this fool go from foolishness to instantly wise? How does that happen? If by nature man is a fool, how does he go to instantly wise? Well, it is a work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It is His work to come to you individually and birth faith within your soul. The gift of faith is only given to the elect, those whom God has picked out before the foundation of the world. He works faith in their heart. And so this is the role of the Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you know this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In 2 Corinthians, Paul would call the Spirit of faith. In other words, He is the one who, you think about Jesus talking about the sower who goes forth to sow, and some falls on rocky soil, and some falls on the shallow soil, some falls in the midst of the thorns, and some falls in good soil. It is the Spirit of God who cultivates and creates the good soil, giving birth to faith in your life. How does He do this? Ordinarily, this is important, how does He ordinarily beget faith in a man's heart, or spirit, or soul, as it were? But the confession reminds us that ordinarily He does this through the Word. Through the Word. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now, how important does that make preaching the Word? How important does that make preaching the Word? Very, very important indeed. Evangelism, and think about this. Sometimes we think, I'm going to dwell on this for just a second. Sometimes we think that evangelism, the first thing that that we need to do in evangelism is convince men to embrace the Scriptures. We need to convince them that the Scriptures are the Word of God. This is the work of the Spirit. It's not your work. So ordinarily, in our evangelism, we need to use the Scriptures. Right, even with the unbeliever, even with the man who vehemently is opposed to the Word of God, it's very important that we appeal to the Scriptures, because ordinarily the Spirit of God works through the Word to beget faith in a man's soul. Now, also, ordinarily, God conquers foreign armies through military might, doesn't He? But He's also free to conquer foreign armies with Gideon and clay pots and torches. You understand? That's the use of the term ordinarily. So the confession is not saying that God is confining Himself, or that He can never, ever, ever work in some extraordinary way. And the illustration that I'm thinking of is today, there are lots of Muslims who are coming to Christ and saying that they have had dreams of someone coming to them, perhaps Christ coming to them in a dream. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. All the confession, all the Word says is ordinarily faith comes by hearing. But here's the amazing thing. The Quran itself includes instruction on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kernel, right, of knowledge has already been implanted in the Muslim mind and heart. So God, ordinarily, this is why we call it ordinary means of grace. It is ordinary. Why? Because this is how God usually gives faith to a man. He hears the Word preached, explained, applied, and the Spirit of God is pleased to give him faith, which enables him to embrace what he is hearing. Okay. Yet, faith requires knowledge. It's not an attitude. It's not, I'm cheerful. It is not saving faith unless it accepts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus as the only means for atoning for sin. So, faith appears by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's think for a second about faith at its acts. What does it do in a man? How does it change you? And we're, you know, when I ask that question, I think immediately you may think about, well, you know, how it makes you behave. If you have sincere faith, you start to behave a different way. Your life is conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The confession takes it a little bit differently, similar, but a little bit differently. It says this in paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So the first thing that that the confession reminds us is that faith believes. That's pretty simple. Faith believes. It believes the Word. Listen, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince men of Scripture's authority. And I come back to this again, because sometimes you watch guys and they're in debates with non-believers on various topics, and they'll say, tell me why should I believe the Bible? And so the evangelist will start to go into all of his reasons that you need to believe in the Bible. Well, it's the consistency of it, the beauty of it. But at the end of the day, you and I have to understand that men will not accept the authority of the Bible unless what happens? The Spirit of God convinces him. It's the Spirit's work to convince men of the truth of the Scriptures, not yours and mine. It's not our work to convince men that God exists. By the way, all men know that God exists. This is by their very nature. So it is not your work. In fact, we go back to the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession. It says this. It's talking about the beauty of the Scriptures and the consistency of it and the heavenly language of everything that's revealed in the Scriptures. All that is true. But then it finishes in paragraph 6. It says this. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. All this is saying is at the end of the day, you cannot coerce men into embracing the Word of God. You can't coerce them. You can't manipulate them. You can't create a situation. You can't turn the lights down in the sanctuary and play soft music. That doesn't make it easier to come to faith. There is no impediment when the Spirit works it. It is all the work of God's Holy Spirit to embrace the Word. Why? Why do we embrace the Word? Because God is speaking in it. God's authority is expressed on the pages of Scripture. And you love Him. And the work of the Spirit, when He enlightens you, when He gives you faith, you want to do the will of God. And where do you learn to do that? You learn to do it on the pages of Scripture. So you love the Word. He breaks you down. And I think one of the first changes that a man experiences in his life when he comes to true faith is immediately the Scriptures become the ultimate authority for you. And everything else has to pass muster. It has to pass the Scripture test. You're like, I'm not going to believe that unless I can find it to be true in the Bible. This is the work of the Spirit when He gives us faith. And what does He enable us to do? We obey the commands. We tremble at the threatenings. We embrace the promises. In other words, what does the confession say? When the Spirit gives you true faith, you submit to the whole Bible. You don't just select the parts that you already agree with and go with those. And also, you understand that not every passage is intended to comfort you. Some people will, you know, you'll come to church and you're like, well, that wasn't a very uplifting message. Well, not every passage is uplifting. But the thing about it is, you know that God has given us the Word because we need the chastising of the Word as much as we need the comfort. And where we're chastised, we submit to that. Where we're comforted, we accept that. But each passage should have its own effect. The confession proceeds to remind us of faith's principal acts. What are the chief things? Saving faith, it does all of that. You submit to the Word. You accept the Bible as the Word of God. And the proof? What's the proof? The proof is the work of the Spirit in you. He enables you to do that. But the principal thing that you do is you accept Christ. Or if you prefer, you receive Christ. Or if you prefer, you rest on Christ. This is what saving faith does as its principal act. Why does the confession say accepting, receiving, and resting? Well, because those are all different ways that the Bible describes coming to Christ. We read in John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. So coming to Christ is defined as receiving Christ. It's also described as believing in Christ. In Acts, Paul describes it this way, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So this is, again, described as believing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Acts chapter 16, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So I want you to think about this. This is important. You think about the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees have faith of a certain kind? Yeah, they did. Does James describe the devils as having faith of a certain kind? Yes, of course. They believe in the existence of God. They accept that by faith. The Pharisees were the ones who promoted the authority of God's Word. They didn't know it, but they promoted it. they had faith of a certain kind. And so you understand then, you may believe all kinds of things. You may accept certain aspects of the testimony of the Bible. But if you do not principally accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, you are not saved. That is the principal act of saving faith. And they said, Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is the kind of faith the Pharisees did not have. This is the kind of faith the demons do not have. Thirdly, think about faith's strength. We read in the third paragraph, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Your faith can grow, and your faith can shrink. One of my favorite toys when I was a kid was you get those little, I can't remember what they were called, something winks, but you it's like these little plastic panes of glass, and you color them in, and then you put them in the oven, and they shrink down, and they get hard. Also, you get those little foam things, and you put them in water overnight, and it starts out a tadpole, and you take it out, and it's like a 3-pound brontosaurus. So they're really cool. Faith is like that. Faith can grow and shrink. It can grow and shrink. One of my favorite stories of Jesus' ministry is when they are in the boat. Jesus is completely exhausted, so fatigued in body, that a storm comes up on the lake and there's water literally lapping over the gunwales of the boat and Jesus is sleeping straight through it. I would like to have some of what he took. It's probably some homeopathic something given to him by angels. But in that moment, the disciples become absolutely terrified. And you and I would say, well, there's good reason to be. Water's coming over the boat. And they, you know, one of them draws the short stick and he has to go wake Jesus up. And he shakes Jesus, wake him up, says, do you not care that we're dying? You remember how Jesus aroused what he said? In the Greek, he says, why are you still cowards, O you of little faith? And there's an important thing that Jesus connects there is fear and faith. When fear, sinful fear, grows, faith shrinks. When your faith grows, it casts out fear. You're less prone to being afraid. This is why we take our kids in the middle of the night to Psalm 121. And you kneel down by their bedside and you're saying, Daddy, you know, I don't know what's under the bed. I don't know what's in the closet. Can you turn the lamp on? Will you sit in here until I fall asleep? Sure, I'll do all those things. But let me just remind you, dear one, that there's someone watching over you who never slumbers or sleeps. There's someone watching over you who, according to Psalm 21, will not let your foot slide. Trust in Him. And when you trust in Him, fear shrinks. And faith grows. That time when Jesus confronted the disciples, I'm sorry, there was another time when Jesus was not very nice. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Remember what he's saying there? Why are you so worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? Why are you worried? How does he diagnose worry? Where does it come from? Little faith. When I'm lying in bed and I'm worried about something, something's running through my mind and I think, well, how am I going to accomplish this? What's going to happen tomorrow? How am I going to get the car fixed? All those things come flooding into my mind. What casts out that fear and worry? What casts it out? is instead meditating on God's divine providence. The same God who delivered Joseph cares for you. The same God who raised his son from the dead cares for you. Those become your meditation. Your faith grows. It becomes stronger. Here's an example of strong faith. There was a woman when Jesus was walking through the Gentile region of Tyre. Remember, there was that woman who she was coming. She had a daughter who was demonized. And she said, Lord, please, help my daughter. He didn't even listen. He just kept walking. Nothing. He didn't stop. And the disciples came to him, and they were the ones who said, look, this is really getting annoying. Do you want us to send this woman away? And so Jesus comes to her and he says, look, I didn't come to it, to the Gentiles. Look, the bread is given to the children, not the dogs. And she said, well, even the dogs get the crumbs. And it's at that point that Jesus said that he had never seen faith that strong. She was undeterred. She knew that Christ was her solution, and none other but Christ could help her. And so she persevered. Jesus said, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Faith can weaken under assaults. It can weaken. You will face trials in your life. And you will worry. You will doubt. But God will sustain you. John Knox tells a story of a young man by the name of Kennedy. He doesn't give a last name. Maybe that is the last name. And Kennedy, this was in the period in the Scottish Reformation when the Roman Catholics were persecuting. So after that, it went to the fights between the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. But at this period of time, it was the fight with the Catholics. We don't know much about Kennedy other than that he was a great poet, apparently. But he loved Christ, and so the Catholics hated him. He was an 18-year-old young man. I want you to listen to what Knox says about Kennedy when they were about to burn him to death. Kennedy at first was faint and gladly would have recanted. He would have taken everything back that he said. But while place of repentance was denied him, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of all comfort, began to work in him. They wouldn't let him recant. He had to face it. Yea, the inward comfort began to burst forth, as well in visage as in tongue and word. His countenance began to be cheerful, and with a joyful voice upon his knees he said, O eternal God, how wondrous is that love and mercy that thou bearest unto mankind, and unto me the most cowardly and miserable wretch above all others. Even now, when I would have denied thee and thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, my only Savior, by thine own hand hast pulled me from the very bottom of hell, and made me to feel that heavenly comfort which takes from me that ungodly fear, wherewith before I was oppressed, now I defy death. Do what ye please. I praise my God. I am ready. You see, in a moment, John Knox says, we observe this man ready to recant Christ. And the Spirit of all faith strengthened him in the moment to face death. Let me give you a couple of applications here. One, faith is not the absence of knowledge. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. Sometimes our opponents would say that you have faith, I have facts. You have faith, I have knowledge. You have faith, I have science. Faith, what faith does by the work of the Holy Spirit is he enables us to grip the truth. You think about that moment where Jesus in Matthew 13 is speaking in parables. And Peter comes to him and he says, Lord, why are you speaking in parables? Nobody knows what you're talking about. Self included. And Jesus says, to you's been made to know all the secrets of heaven, but to them everything comes in parables, so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand. Everybody's listening to the same thing. But the Spirit of God enabled some to grip the truth. while others rejected it. So faith is not a therapeutic device simply to help you cope. Secondly, faith can grow and shrink. Listen, this is so important, especially raising children. Weak faith is saving faith. Just because you don't understand everything that all 66 books have to say, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't mean, you know, you have fits and starts. Sometimes you're very bold and you're very courageous and you're very strong and you're very confident. And other times you're on your knees crying out before the Lord, "Lord, help my unbelief." That doesn't mean that you're not saved. And in our children, when they come to us and they say, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners?" "Yes, I do." That's true. You don't have to understand it all. Faith grows and it shrinks. But it does need to grow. It does need to grow. How do you do that? You sit under the Word and you participate in the sacraments faithfully. Ordinary means of grace. Thirdly, one of the ways that God will grow your faith is by causing it to walk through the furnace of affliction. You need affliction. I will say, raising teenagers, one of the hard things in life is helping them to persevere. And there's how do you learn to persevere? Do you know how to do it? How do you learn to persevere? By persevering. There's no other way for it. You have to endure hardship. You have to go through the trials of life. And so let me just encourage you, listen, don't begrudge the seasons of testing. When things are not just exactly the way that you want them, when you find your money short, your family is at odds with one another, your boss doesn't like you, your spouse uses up the toothpaste. God has a point, but here's the thing. God is an expert measurer. And the trials that come into your life are precisely measured out by God. You measure medicine to give it to yourself or your children. You measure it out. Your afflictions are precisely measured. They have a boundary like the ocean. And God brings them into your life not to overwhelm you, but to drive you to Him so that your faith will grow and you will learn to be content. Saving faith is given to God's elect by the Spirit through the Word, ordinarily. It rests in Christ alone for salvation and over time can both grow and shrink in strength. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, as we come before you, concluding our service tonight, we simply confess to you, every one of us, we believe, help our unbelief. Every one of us has areas of our life where we are very, very confident. And every one of us has areas of our lives where we are ready to shrink back, like Kennedy, to recant or to withhold. Father, we're dependent on you for everything. Lord Jesus, you are both the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, we pray, to grow in the areas where we're weak and where we're strong, to walk with those who are weak, to show them patience just as you show us. We praise you, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.